Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning, we officially come to the conclusion of our year in the Old Testament. I hope that in this, you've seen God acting consistently throughout all times. You have seen that it is not as though there is one God in the Old Testament and another in a new, as some have proposed, but rather that there are two covenants, the first foretelling the second, and God's action in those and throughout history is thoroughly consistent. We have seen prophecies about Christ. You have seen the types or foreshadows of Christ in some of those people that we walked with. We have, I prayed, seen how important the Old Testament is to the Christian faith. After this morning, we will shift our focus for the next year on the gospel accounts. We will study these, and it is in my prayer in doing so that our knowledge of Christ will, as our prophet, priest, and king will grow, and we will grow in knowing him as our Lord and Savior and draw into a deeper relationship with him. This morning, we end with the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Our short reading is packed with significance for us as Christians as we enter into the Advent season, the season of preparing for our coming of our King, but it is also packed with significance for us as a small church in this time and age. Jeremiah sits at the cusp of the fall of Jerusalem. Someone once told me that if we were to summarize Jeremiah into one sentence, it would be this: you will be taken, but even in that, God will remain faithful to his people. The promise to Israel through Jeremiah isn't so much that you will be okay, but that God's judgment will finally fall upon them. However bleak the judgment may seem at that point in time, we are also remembered that God is faithful to his people. His judgment upon his people is always to draw them back, to encourage them to repent, and to cease trusting in false gods. For Israel, for many people, the temptation seems to be towards idolatry. I've been reading recently a little bit about this, and it is interesting that both Jewish theologians around Christ's time and St. Paul saw this same downward spiral in people who commit adultery. For the Jewish thinkers and teachers, the cause was a failure to rationalize oneself into the true God. For St. Paul, it was not a failed intellectual ascent, but God's judgment upon the idolater that caused this downward spiral. Yet both of them saw the same pattern. Idolatry leads to greater and greater sin. So for the historic nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it started with idolatry but led to social injustice, led to treating people poorly, it led to rampant sexual immorality. It led to corruption and wickedness within individuals and within societies. And for this reason, Jeremiah cries out, which we read this morning, "Return, O faithless children. Return to the Lord, who is good, who provides, who will care for you and all your needs. Return to him, who is your master." This call to repentance is never an allowance or an acceptance of sin, but a reminder of the cost of depravity, a call to turn away from it. We live in a time and place where it is unseemly to talk about sin, unseemly to call darkness darkness. We do no one favors by pretending that which is wrong is right, though we must also remember that we are all sinners, set free by the grace of God in Christ. We must call sin what it is, and it is death. But we must do it out of love, not out of sense of self-righteousness or unkindness or to tell people that we're somehow better than them. For while we call what is wrong, wrong, and what is right, right, let us also do so as beacons of hope and healing. For there is a tremendous amount of pain and hopelessness in this world. One of my favorite descriptions of repentance comes from the Anglican theologian J.I. Packer. Perhaps it is simply because I enjoy listening to his grandfatherly British accent. But in a short video, he describes repentance as a turning around. He describes it as though we are an army and God has called us to an about-face march. Packer says that we do so by turning fully around and marching in the opposite direction. Repentance is a 180 turn. My friends, repentance is not a slight turning away or a minor shift in our focus. Repentance is not doing less of the bad thing. Repentance is turning away from it fully, whatever the sin may be. Whether it be sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, or things like these. Those things I listed come from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, though there are many like it in his letters. But I wanted to read it because he uses it in contrast of another fruit that we turn away to. And we will soon see this fruit, which is the fruit of residing in the Spirit. But first, we must turn away from the works of the flesh and back to God. It was the Puritan theologian John Owen who warned against works-based repentance. He wrote, "All other ways of mortification, that is, repentance and fleeing and putting away of sin, are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit." Mortification from self-strength, carried upon by one's self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religions in the world. Repentance is a part of Christian life. This is why we have the confession of sins in morning and evening prayer, and as such we are called to repent of our sins daily. This is why in the Advent season, the season of Advent and Lent, refocus us upon this need for repentance, calling us to seek our hearts and to see our failings. This is why we confess our sins when we gather together. Repentance is a turning away from death unto life. All of that is to say, the unease of our conscience, the uncomfortableness we get when someone talks to us about sins that we struggle with, all of this is the Holy Spirit urging us to repentance, and it is a trusting in Christ. It is a longing for a more deep and for a more intimate relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit, and in that we grow and turn and flee from our sins. So today, if you hear God's voice calling you to repentance, do not harden your hearts, but cling to Christ all the more. God is faithful. In the case of Jeremiah, he is faithful to a small number. Think for a moment about what Jeremiah says here. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. He is not talking about the whole of the people, but a very tiny percentage. A couple from a family, or just one from each city? Of course, this is not meant to be read literally. But throughout Scripture, when things get bad, we see that God preserves for himself a remnant. We see a small group remaining faithful to God's word and promises no matter what culture says, and they stand firm. They do not sway. Here, we get the first part of the lesson for a small church. We are not, by the grace of God, a remnant in Christendom, but we could argue that we're a remnant within American Anglicanism. Still, the mainline church persists, heading down a more wild path, and we pray for them. Still, they are large and financially well off, and it could be easy to say, well, Maybe if we capitulated on this or that, we would be better off. But we are called to stand firm. Stand firm in the Orthodox Christian faith that was once delivered to the saints. As Rich Mullins wrote in his song about the Creed, we do not make it, but it is what makes us. So though the world may say over again and over again, capitulate, we will do no such thing. Rather, by the grace of God, we stand for Christ. We will rest in his word. We will proclaim his word. Our goal is not to grow into a huge cathedral, but rather to remain faithful to the end. And by the grace of God, may we do that. Jeremiah goes on to promise good shepherds. The depiction of a good shepherd here is important. We often have a worldly view of our spiritual leaders. We ask, is he charismatic? Does he speak well? Does he have a great vision plan for 2020? But what does God say? The good shepherd is one who is after God's heart, and he feeds the people with knowledge and understanding. Christ, of course, was the best shepherd, the true good shepherd. He both followed the model of Psalm 23. His rod and his staff comforted his people. He beat away the wolves with the rod, calling selfish teachers vipers and pointing out self-righteousness as it occurred. His staff drew in those who had wandered, not with soft words, but with words of truest love, with words that revealed the nature of their hearts and called their hearts to repentance and showed the even greater nature of God's grace, in which those who were broken by their sin and the cruelty of the world found hope. Christ, being fully God and fully man, had the very heart of God. In his humanity, he longed for nothing more than to be fully united with his Father, and as such, he followed God perfectly in the ways in which we too often fail to do. He is the perfect man after God's own heart. Even for those who deny Christ's divinity, they see that his teaching was good. Though they would not, and Christ taught with an authority that was the authority of God. The people knew, so that the people would know God, would know and understand his ways, and would grow in his ways. Christ taught them and teaches us to turn away from the ways of the world and turn towards the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, as the body of Christ, we all must desire to have God's own heart. It is critical, especially for our leaders, for myself, for the bishops, for other priests, and the deacons of our denomination, to long for God's heart, to prayerfully be men who follow God's way and desire what he desires. But it is equally critical for all our leaders and all saints to long for the same thing. And with this, we elect godly men and women to our vestry to make critical temporal decisions for our church. And we appoint godly leaders for our lay-led ministry. But the same is true for each and every one of you. And I pray that each individual person at All Saints is growing in this longing, growing in this desire to know God and to know and to do his will. Therefore, our spiritual food is the knowledge and understanding of God. The spiritual food I hope and pray that I feed you is not fluff, but substantial, that leaves you feeling full, that leaves you in a deeper knowledge of who God is and what he desires for you and all his people, and in that, how to walk more intimately with him. I pray this earnestly for all people, for I am far from perfect. But I hope and pray the Holy Spirit is working in all of you. Recently, I have been working on eating better. I really like pizza and macaroni and cheese. But eating the right amount of the right things, like veggies and not cheese, I have noticed that I have more energy and I am generally in a better mood. The same is true for spiritual food. If we eat junk, we will feel the effects of it. If we have a solid diet of spiritual food, pizza and macaroni and cheese, we will not grow. But if we have a theologically rich and healthy diet, we will grow. We will become stronger for the kingdom of heaven. We will have more energy for the sake of Christ. And now the fruits of this growth. Jeremiah says that they will be multiplied, that we will grow. But what does this mean? It is easy to think that if I remain faithful to God's word and will, he will bless me with material possessions or in some physical way. That is to say that when we think that way, we buy into some form of the prosperity gospel. But the first fruits of God's faithfulness isn't getting everything we want. The first fruits of faithfulness is to God is getting what we need, and that is spiritual growth. I do pray, and I hope that you all do as well, that God continues to add to our numbers at All Saints. I pray that we see more people coming through our doors. I pray that we see men and women's hearts converted to Christ. But first, I pray for all of you. I pray that the words I say, the directions that are given, the fellowship that is had, the love that is shared between all of us builds you up and calls you into a deeper and more intimate relationship with Christ. Not because I'm some brilliant orator or that somehow we magically are magical or special in our way we love, but because we reside in the Holy Spirit and he sanctifies our actions and deeds. To us, in our faithfulness given by the Spirit, God is faithful and he gives us spiritual growth and spiritual multiplication. Secondly, I think that we have hit on this a bit already, but to remain faithful to the word of God, because God remains faithful to us. God is faithful and good, but it can be tempting in a world of plurality and sensuality to go light, to tickle people's ears with easy words, and to preach sermons about self-help, to give people the 10 steps to a better Christian you. But we have seen the fruits of this moral, theistic, therapeutic theism, and it isn't good. No, we are called to stay faithful to the word of God, and God will be faithful to us. Perhaps in our faithfulness, God will continue to grow his church, and if so, glory be to God. Or perhaps we'll plug along, remaining a small church with a small voice in our community. And if that be God's will for us, then glory be to God. Let us give glory to God, not by what we can measure in numbers, but by what he is doing in the people's hearts and lives. And what of this fruit? What do we pray he is doing in our hearts and in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Earlier, I read a very small portion from Galatians 5, where St. Paul describes the works of the flesh. He continues on first describing a little more of what the flesh does, and then turns to the fruit of the Spirit. He writes and says, "I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things," that is the list from earlier, "will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, kindness, patience, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those things, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another." For St. Paul, the Christian life requires that sharp turn which J.I. Packer described. Away from the ways of the flesh and towards the Spirit, the ways of the Spirit. But we notice that like what Owen said, this turning away is not our own work, but it is one in which we keep in step with the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives us growth. As we grow in Christ, we put away our fleshly ways, we put away our childish ways, and we turn away from those destructive desires that so often held us before we knew Christ. And we keep in step with the Spirit. In us, the Spirit enables us faithfulness. We will see the fruits grow in our hearts and be manifested in our lives. When we are in the Spirit, we will see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not as ones who are perfect, but ones whose hearts have already been captured, and look forward to our sanctification and our eternal rest in Christ. Now we have this peculiar phrase in Jeremiah. They will no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Does anybody remember the Indiana Jones movie series? There was one, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, which I believe that's what it was called, where Indiana Jones battles the Nazis to find the Ark of the Covenant first. In her history, Israel makes a mistake and turns from trusting in God, but to trusting the gifts that God has given her. The covenant and the Ark in which it was kept was a gift from God for his chosen people. And it was a reminder to them of God's faithfulness to them. But at some point, they saw whenever they carried the ark into war, they won. And they started to think, well, if I have the ark, we'll be victorious. The villains in Indiana Jones make this same mistake and present the problem. They also thought, well, if I have the ark, it will guarantee God's people's victory, then we too will have victory. What this movie does is it, which certainly lacks any semblance of theological soundness otherwise, or any basis in historical reality, shows in a strangely good way of what happens when we trust in the gifts that God has given us. The power did not lay with the ark, but with God's faithfulness to his people. I wonder, is there something in our own lives, a good gift that God has given us, that we are trusting in instead of him? This might be a good thing to pray about this coming week, especially as we're given to giving thanks. Ask God if there are areas in your life that you are trusting in his gift to you instead of trusting in him as the author and giver of every good thing. If we see that we are trusting in the wrong things, repentance is necessary. For it isn't simply turning away from our sinful actions, but turning away from internally sinful thoughts, turning away from those things that we trust in that aren't God. As we grow, we will become quicker to recognize those things, and quicker to turn away from them and turn to God. I pray that we would all be this way. I pray that we would be quick to turn from our sins and quick to rest in God. And now Jeremiah describes a new Jerusalem. We get another description of the new Jerusalem from the revelation of St. John, which he picks up on that theme. The theme of exiles waiting for the return of their homeland. For we are all exiles. We are all waiting for the new heaven and the new earth. We are waiting for this new Jerusalem, which will be adorned like a bride, the bride of Christ. But the best thing about the new Jerusalem will be we, her residents, will dwell with God. No longer will we be separated from God. No longer will our sin and strife be impediments to make such a great chasm. But God will dwell with us and we with him. For in eternity, we will be finally fully freed from our sins. Finally, we will worship God with every other nation and people from every tongue. How beautiful of a vision is that? How good will that day be? In those latter days, the church, which has, in these latter days, the church has become fragmented. Some estimations are that there are over 30,000 denominations. Too often, these denominations do not get along. And these numbers don't even include all of the independent churches that are unaffiliated. God's vision for his people is clear. It is not for a schismatic people, but of one body, one united people. This vision for unity is part of the reason why we pray for other local gospel-centered churches, as many of them pray for us. This is why on some days you might find me downtown having a cup of coffee with one of these pastors. This is why we must be charitable to God's people and love them well. Now, there are reasons that I am an Anglican. I think Anglican theology is thoroughly biblical. I think it is healthy, right, good, and in fact biblical to have episcopal oversight of local parishes. I think Anglican worship is in line with how the church has worshiped for nearly 2,000 years, and therefore it is worthy of doing so. I am an Anglican because my conviction says it is right. But my dear friend who is a Baptist is Baptist by conviction for very similar reasons, as I mentioned for myself. As are my dear friends who are Presbyterian or Lutheran or even those who are independent. So we talk about our differences, but we do so in love and we extend each other charity. We seek Christian fellowship with other Orthodox believers. Friends, let us love our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of their denomination or their lack thereof. For one day, John 17 will come to be, and we will all be one by the grace of God. This morning, Jeremiah calls his people to repentance, calls God's people to faithfulness. We saw that God is faithful to his people. We saw that God wants to draw us in, and that God will bless our faithfulness. So as we enter into the season of Advent next week, let us turn from our sins and let us remain faithful. Let us look forward to the day when we will all be one with Christ. For Christ came into the world to save sinners. For Christ came, died, and rose again. And on that great day, last day, he will come again. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.